turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Maybe just one more word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Apostle Paul, but we thank you even more for the Spirit who guided him to write this book. Opening our minds to your plan for the ages, why you created this world, why you brought the universe into existence when you were so totally blessed, when you were so perfect in eternity past and needed nothing. Why would you create? And the book right in the beginning gives us the answer to that question for the praise of your glory. And we pray that this Sunday school lesson and later on the church services would be to the praise of your glorious grace. We thank you for your grace. And we pray that your Spirit would be with us as we open the text. In Christ's name, amen. In the book of Ephesians, one of the things about the book of Ephesians that I noted was the repetition. And there's not only bookends on the book itself. If you look at verse 1, Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace. Notice that he does the same thing at the end of the book. In his final greeting, if you turn to Ephesians 6, he's going to have the same words, grace and peace. Verse 23, peace to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. His purpose writing this book was to demonstrate God's purpose in creating one new man to the glory of his grace. In Ephesians 2:15, you're going to see Paul speak about the one new man. The message of Ephesians can be summed up in one simple sentence. You have received supernatural grace for the glory of God, therefore live a supernatural unity for the glory of God. In the background of this book, and by the way, if you're following along, right at the beginning here, we're going to the purpose and background of the book now. And the purpose and background of the book, Ephesians is a unique book. When you look at the other books in the New Testament, actually there is one other book that is very similar to Ephesians. I would pick Romans. And my reason for this is many of the books in the New Testament have this apologetical purpose as Christological heresy breaks out. And actually very close to Ephesus in the city of Colossae, Paul writes an epistle, the book of Colossians. And the epistle to the Colossians is a lot about the nature of Christ and who Christ is as deity, which had to do with the heresy of Colossians. Galatians is another epistle of Paul's written to combat heresy. The specific heresy there is the heresy of the Judaizers, saying that you have to be circumcised and become a Jew to be saved. It's interesting when we get to chapter 2, you know, that's exactly true. We become Israel when we become saved. But we'll get to that when we get there. But that's not what they're saying. I'm not saying you have to be circumcised, that there's nothing you have to do to be saved. But we'll look at the one new man when we get there. But Ephesians is a didactic epistle. There is no heresy behind the book of Ephesians. It's a teaching epistle, much like Romans is a teaching epistle. And so it wasn't written for any specific reason that we can discern. Paul was in prison at the time. You can see the fact that he's in prison. He alludes to it. While he doesn't state it, he alludes to it. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling which you have received. And so he alludes to the fact that he's in prison, in his first imprisonment in Rome, and the conditions of that imprisonment was more that he was under house arrest, kind of, and couldn't leave the house. But he was free to take visitors, come and go, and so he sends this epistle out. One of the things, and this is true, the Sunday school lesson makes note of the fact that actually Ephesians was probably a circular didactic letter. Many of the manuscripts in verse 1, when it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the words in Ephesus are missing in many of the early manuscripts. And so there's question, were those words there or not? But it was circulated throughout all the cities next to Ephesus, and so he sent it to the Ephesian area in any case. Let's go to the overview. Actually, if you want to turn to the back, you can see the overview and how they lay out the epistle. And just about everybody lays out this epistle in the same way. It has I don't really want to call it a doctrinal section and then an application section, because there's application in chapters 1 to 3, and there's also doctrine in 4 to 6. But as a generalization for emphasis, you see a lot more concentrated teaching doctrine in chapters 1 to 3 and a lot more application in 4 to 6. Here he has it centered around the concept of unity. And in chapters 1 to 3, the doctrinal basis for our unity, we are united. Whether we disagree with one another doesn't matter. In Christ, we are brothers in Christ positionally, so therefore we are united. And so the idea of 4 to 6 then is the relationship there is, because we are united, we should be united. I hope that makes sense. It's very true. We have a basis for unity. Doctrinal basis for unity. Therefore, we need to work that out in our lives and strive for unity. So unity is an accomplished fact in Christ's death, and we need to work that out. Let's look at, turn to the front again now, chapter 1. They titled the chapter, God Elects. Election is definitely a part of this chapter. It's not the only part of this chapter. There's much more in the chapter. I guess that's obvious. Election is actually mentioned twice in the chapter in two different words. The words are not identical, and yet in Greek they're not identical, but in English it comes out the same. It's speaking of the same concept, election. But now if you can pull out, I printed off the text, and if you can pull out the text that I printed off, I just want you to notice again the repetition in the text in chapter 1. The first thing about this part of the chapter, actually, if you also look in the back, the first paragraph we're looking at with regard to election is chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, God's eternal purpose of glorifying Him Himself. And if you look in the text here, actually, if you turn to the back page of those printed out things, you're going to see how even that concept is repeated. This paragraph right here, to the praise of His glory. You see how in verse 6, 12, and 14, he's going to say that the reason for election, the reason for predestination, the reason for our adoption as sons or inheritance, a similar concept, and the last concept is redemption. The reason for all these great doctrines is to the praise of His glory. And verse 12, to the end that we should be, we who receive all these blessings should be unto the praise of His glory, who had before hoped in Christ. Verse 14, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. If we get anything out of this paragraph, it's that election is not a doctrine that just stands by itself. It has an end result to the praise of his glory. Predestination, redemption, our being bought back from sin, Calvary, the cross. The central part of history is the very purpose of creation is unto the praise of his glory. That's the end result of everything. Now, as we look at the repetition, if you can go to the front page again, let's start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you have that phrase, every spiritual blessing. One of the great blessings, of course, is election. We have been chosen by God. If you look at the second paragraph here, I actually have them numbered. Election, predestination, adoption, and redemption. And they're right next to, I have it in red. I've actually put the in red those the words that I'm referring to. Verse 4, even as he chose us. And those are the four blessings I believe that verse 3 is talking about. Blessed us with every spiritual blessings. Now, these four are not an exhaustive list of blessings in our life. But one of the things, when you count your blessings, for some reason, whenever I think of counting my blessings, I think of family, things like that, daily food. When Paul counts his blessings in this text, he goes way up here over me. He talks about election. Count your blessings, election. Count your blessings, predestination, that your life is in God's control. Isn't that a blessing? And he also speaks of, now I combine the concept, if you look at verse 5, he speaks of adoption. And then if you go down to verse 14, you see the word inheritance in red there. You're adopted, and then you have an inheritance. I've combined that into one concept. But you have adoption inheritance, that you've become part of the family of God. What are Paul's blessings that he wants us to think about? Count your many blessings. Adoption, inheritance, redemption, being bought back from the power of sin and slavery is obviously a central blessing in all of history. And so you can see the repetition of concepts there. Now that first paragraph, what I have highlighted is in Christ. Our blessings are in Christ. So there's specialized blessings. Actually, all blessings are in anything worth having is going to be in Christ. But notice the repetition again in the context there. Verse 3, our blessings are in Christ. Election, he chose us in Christ. He didn't choose us in ourselves. There's nothing in ourselves that was worth choosing, but there was something in Christ worth choosing. And since we have been placed into Christ, as God elects Christ, we go with him. We are elected in Christ. And then having foreordained, verse 5, unto the adoption as sons. Verse 6, the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so again, we have a locative sense, a location. We are in Christ. So much for the repetition of that first paragraph there. And so all this, as the back says, is to God's eternal purpose of glorifying himself and the glory of his grace. For God's grace to be glorified, his grace has to be shown. And so God has an elect people. We Christians, we believers, are the elect people of God. One of the things I think that is worth paying attention to also in verse 4 is the timing of all this. Notice when election occurred. Election did not occur when we believed. Rather, it's the opposite. We believe because of election, because of God's grace. But he chose us, the timing of this election, when he chose you, when God decided, I'm going to save you. Notice in verse 4 when that took place. It took place before creation, the creation of the world. This isn't God kind of doodling along saying, yeah, oh, you know what? This looks like a good time. Maybe I'll choose him. No, he chose us all before the creation of the world. Election sometimes is an unpopular doctrine in many circles today. And I've never seen a people as we human beings that can muddy God's word as much as we mess it all up when we come to this doctrine. We do more fancy footwork around the doctrine of election. Whose choice was it for us to get saved? Yes, we chose him, but we chose him because he chose us in eternity past. And that's the doctrine of election. And if you distort that, how can it be? My question, once you distort that doctrine, the doctrine of election, how can it be to the praise of his glorious grace? If you associate the concept of election with the praise of his glorious grace and we did all the choosing, how is it to the praise of his glorious grace? Then it is not. And so if you distort the doctrine of election, you take away from the glory of God. So election is not just an abstract doctrine. It's important. I believe it's vitally important, and Paul seems to think it's centrally important in the lives of these Ephesians and our lives. We're no different than the Ephesians. In the second paragraph, maybe I should give some time for comments. Anybody? Any comments? Election, predestination, adoption, or inheritance and redemption. Great concepts, and they are repeated. Pastor Reese.
I'm always so thankful for the context there in verse 4 when it says, in love, he predestined us. And there's so many people that when they fight the doctrine of election, they want to make it out to be this awful, harsh, cold doctrine of the old Puritans or something. But it now, election is all about the love of God. And you see that when you realize how hopeless our condition is without that. He chose us in love.
Very true. Anybody else? If not, in the second paragraph, you're going to see Paul's prayer for unity. And more than just a prayer for unity, it's a prayer for the Ephesians. Let's go to verse 17, which I think has a core thought. Unity, but it's based in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him. I think there's an important concept there. Where does unity come from? Unity comes from, that's not something that we necessarily can work up by ourselves without God. Unity is not a thing of the flesh. Unity is based on knowing him. If you picture it as a triangle, some of us are here and some of us are here. As we all get to know him, we grow closer together. And so the more we become like him, the more we know him, naturally the more united we become. Unity must be based in Christ. It must be based in our Father. Let's go to the next section. And if you can go back to those texts I passed out. Now I'm going to go down to this section here, death and federal headship. And actually, I included mainly what I'm focusing upon here in chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And I want to focus on that word dead. You were dead. Now, how many people here have, how do I want to say this question? How many people here have ever had their own funeral yet? Nobody. And yet, we're all dead. And so what is this term death here talking about? Obviously, it's not a physical, not just a physical death. We will all have a funeral. Well, I guess there could be a nuclear holocaust and we wouldn't have funerals. We're all going to die physically at some point. But there's much more in the Bible to this term death other than just mere physical death. There's a spiritual death here that goes back to Genesis 2:17. And in Genesis 2:17, in your list of texts here, you can read it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. The day Adam ate of that fruit, did he die? The answer is yes. Adam died that day. At least in some sense of the word died, he died that day. He didn't physically die. But spiritually, yes, Adam died. Who else died that day? Everybody here can put their hand up. We all died in Adam, and that's the concept of a federal headship. Federal, the word federal. We have a federal government, and what we're talking about there is a representative government. You don't actually vote in Harrisburg, or you don't actually vote in Washington for the laws that come up. Unless you're a congressman or a senator or something like that, then you would vote, but I don't think there's any congressmen or senators. We do have some kind of politicians, I guess, but they don't actually vote on, you don't get to vote on laws, do you? As a treasurer, you just do the borough treasury stuff. I know you have an elected office. But elected offices, you don't actually do it, but you have a representative that you vote for, and he goes to Washington and he votes in your behalf. And it's the same thing with Adam. When Adam was there in the Garden of Eden, he was the federal head, the representative head of the whole human race. Don't anybody ever say, well, if I would have been there, I would have did better. No. If you would have been there, you would have did the same as Adam, and that's the whole issue of Adam in the garden. It's what we all would have done, each and every one of us. We're all Adam and Eve, and he is our representative, our federal head. And so when he died, it wasn't just Adam's death, it was also our death. We died. When we get to Romans 5, and I printed a text, the next in order here in Romans 5. Therefore, as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed on to all men for all sinned. And we see the connection there between Adam's sin. By the way, right after Adam's sin, does anybody remember the first thing he did? He sowed fig leaves. And we see his change in behavior right away. Adam before was naked and he was not ashamed. Afterwards, shame. He hid from God, fear. And all these different things, these sinful responses to God begin popping into the picture. And you can see Adam's spiritual death right there. Well, David in Psalm 51, David says how He was Psalm 51, 4 or 5. I was conceived in trespasses and born in sin. I might have that reverse. Or else I was conceived in sin and born in trespasses. He speaks of that and of his. We are all conceived in conception. We come into this spiritual death in Ephesians 2:1. And also, there's another major passage concerning death. If you want to look at death and the concept of death, Romans 6 has a very concentrated group of words concerning the concept of death and how we die. But notice in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. That's a part of death. You are dead when you follow the ways of this world. You are dead when you follow the ways of the ruler and of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at the work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3 continues to talk about this spiritual death. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. That's what spiritual death is. Before Christ enters into our lives, we have these sinful desires, and our life is about gratifying this sinful nature. And at the end of verse 4, following its desires and thoughts like the rest of us, we were by nature objects of wrath. Death has to do with sin nature. Death has to do with rebellion against God. Death has to do with the fact that we were enemies with God, that we hated God. Death in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because we are spiritually appraised. Death, the spiritually dead person, God can't even communicate with him because he's spiritually dead. Can a dead man believe? One of the things they had many years ago, well, not that many, 4 or 5 years ago here in this church, they had this film series. I can't recall the name of it now. Well, I remember one scene in that which I enjoyed that scene. That was the series, Amazing Grace. Do you know which scene I'm going to refer to already? The cemetery. And they're all dead. And he's trying to, what was he doing? He's trying to sell something to these people in the cemetery. And do you know how many people in the cemetery came forward to buy this ticket to eternal life or whatever he was selling? Zero. There's a reason for it. They're all dead. They can't respond. And such is spiritual death. Spiritual death is John 6:44. No man can come to me. And that word can there speaks of ability. No man has the ability to come to me in faith. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. I thank God for verse 4. In verse 4, I thank God for this word, but, because we had no hope but God. Actually, the NIV here changes the word order, and I do like the word order of some of the other translations because they keep that word order in Greek. It's but God. And it's okay to change the word order because in Greek there actually is no word order, so you can do anything you want with it in English. Chapter 2, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God in his great love for us. And then you can see as it develops salvation there, and we're going to have to close about right here. Let me tell you about some of the things that are coming, though. We do have to talk more about grace because there's so much. I'm going to leave you with us dead in the grave, sinful. But God, there's a great amount of grace coming in chapter 2. Many of you are familiar with that, and I praise God for that. At the end of chapter 2, it's going to talk about concept of we and why we are spiritual Israel today. Why that's an acceptable thing to say is we are not separate from the commonwealth of Israel. We are made one new man. That's a concept that is coming at the end of chapter 2. As a matter of fact, you could read verse 12. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel. Does that mean you are now, in verse 12, no longer excluded from citizenship in Israel? Yes, you are citizens of Israel today. And he's going to talk about the one new man, Jew and Gentile in the middle wall of partition. We'll get to that. And then chapter 4, we have the old man and the new man, but that'll have to be next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace. We have special reason to rejoice this morning as we celebrate a special day, the day in which Christ was resurrected, that we celebrate that first resurrection Sunday when he came forth from the grave, and we thank you for it. And we know that that resurrection was kind of like Ephesians 2. There was the death before that, but God brought him forth from the grave. We know that election in the past even includes that redemption, that all of history so much focuses on just that, your great deeds, and that central event of all history was to the glory of your wonderful and matchless grace. We thank you that you shared that grace, that you gave us a knowledge of that grace, and you brought us to Christ through the ministry of your Spirit and the change that occurred in us in regeneration when you created in us that new man as compared to the old man of Ephesians 4. We thank you again for being our God, for calling us as your people, for our salvation, which is in Christ. Amen.